So the passage tonight is Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Praise God.
Well, g'day, my name is Ben, and it's great to be here with you at Bull Creek as we look at God's Word together, continuing in your sermon series in the book of Acts, How to Build a Church. And the passage that we're looking at together tonight, Acts 9, which we've just had read out for us, has a lot to teach us about what it looks like, what our role is as Jesus builds his church, as Jesus builds more and more people into the gathering of those who are saved through his name. And so we have lots to learn from it. And so if you've got a Bible in front of you, that'd be great, or a Bible app. I'll have the verses up here in case you don't, but even better if you do, because you'll be able to see what we're looking at in context. Let's pray for God's help as we dig into this passage. Almighty Father, we know that it is you who builds your church. It is you who draws people to know the name of Jesus and to be saved by it. And yet, Lord, we long to play our role, to be used by you in the building up of your church, in more people knowing Jesus and being saved. And so as we come to this passage, Father, please give us greater clarity about what our role is, what your role is and what ours is, so that we can be prepared to be used by you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just over 230 years ago, in 1787, in central England, a group of Baptist pastors gathered together for one of their regular meetings. And one of the pastors there, all small church pastors, was a man named William Carey. Carey was one of the youngest in the group, and his church was very small and poor, and so he really didn't have very high standing in the group. But at one point, one of the more senior pastors invited Carey to raise a topic for discussion so that the pastors there could have a kind of theological debate. And Carey stopped and thought, and then, knowing that he was stepping into controversy, he replied, "I would like to discuss the idea that when Jesus Christ gave the command to his disciples to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth," referring to the Great Commission there, "he meant it to include not just his disciples who were alive at that time, but all who would follow him from then on." Now, if you've got a church background, then that might seem a fairly obvious point, the idea that Jesus calls all of us to be involved in proclaiming the gospel and helping others know Jesus. But at the time, it was actually a controversial claim and hotly debated. In fact, as soon as he raised it in the meeting, it's reported that one of the older pastors replied, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." Now, I don't know what your gut reaction is to what that older pastor said, but it's crazy to think, isn't it, that someone who's been set aside for the work of the gospel would actually be discouraging people from going out to tell others about Jesus. I mean, it just seems strange, doesn't it? But we've got to understand where it's coming from. This older pastor, he was firmly convinced that God is sovereign. Now, the word sovereign means to be in control, to be in charge. And to this guy's credit, the Bible is pretty clear that God is sovereign. God's in control of all things. But this pastor, and he's not alone, many at the time and throughout history have done it, then made a logical inference. If God is sovereign, if that is true, then why would he need us to tell people about Jesus? If God has a plan to make Jesus known, then surely he doesn't need us to go out and tell us about Jesus, does he? I mean, isn't God perfectly capable of making Jesus known without consulting you or me? So this raises a big question for us. What exactly is God's role and ours in making Jesus known? Does God really expect us to go out and tell others about Jesus, or is he perfectly capable of doing it without us, actually? Well, those are some of the questions that Acts 9 will help us to answer. I'm going to see three clear things coming out of this passage that help us to address it. So if you've got Acts 9 in front of you, let's have a look together. And the first thing that we see coming out of Acts 9 is that God is sovereign. So have a look in your Bibles with me at Acts 9. Verses 1 to 2. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Okay, so right off the bat, we're introduced to this guy, Saul, who's breathing murderous threats against Christians. And if you were here with us last week, you'll know this isn't the first time that we've met Saul. And But Saul, by the way, will later be known more commonly as Paul, but we're going to keep referring to him as Saul because that's what he's called in this passage. But last week we were introduced to Saul because we saw that in Acts 7, a man named Stephen became the first Christian martyr, the first person to be killed for his faith in Jesus. And immediately after that happened, we're told, this is Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So already from last week, here in Acts 8, Saul is about as hostile, as opposed to Jesus and to Christianity as you could possibly be. I mean, maybe you've got some friends or family who are pretty against this whole Christianity thing. Or maybe you're even here today and you've come along and you're not quite sure about this whole Jesus thing and you're pretty against it, but maybe, you know, just seeing what it's like. But I'm sure you've never met someone who is as strongly opposed as Saul was. I mean, look at him. He's literally going from house to house, going out of his way to throw Christians in prison. I mean, this guy's committed, isn't he? And that's just the start of it. When we come to Acts 9, notice that he's actually gone to the high priest and he said, "Can I have permission to go persecute these Christians in Damascus too?" He's going, and for context, you've got to understand, Damascus is not just, you know, down the street. It's not just a 20-minute car ride away. For reference, here's a map, and you can see Jerusalem circled there. And Damascus is about 200 kilometers to the north, which back in that time took about 6 days to travel on foot. So Saul's asking for permission to take a 6-day journey to go to a foreign city. This is a major trip. I mean, think about the round trip. He's taking weeks out of his life for the sole purpose of doing what? Persecuting people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's about as anti as you could be, as hostile to Christianity. Now, one of the important things to notice, see in Acts 9 verses 1 to 2, see how it describes the people that Saul is persecuting. Do you notice what it calls them? It doesn't call them Christians. It calls them those who belong to the way. Now, actually, it wasn't until some years later that the disciples of Jesus would first be called Christians. We're told about it in Acts 11, 26. That the disciples were first called Christians later in Antioch. But at the very beginning, and throughout Acts quite a few places, Christians were known as followers of the way, which in my personal opinion sounds way cooler than Christians. We could have had this thing where we said, this is the way, which for any Mandalorian fans would have been an awesome thing for us to be get the jump on, but just wasn't to be. But you might be wondering, why were these guys called followers of the way? Well, think about it. We just sang in that song, Beautiful Savior, that Jesus is what? Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Those words come from Jesus' own words in John 14, 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so Jesus is saying there, do you want to know the way to God, the path, to know God, the road to have everlasting life? Jesus is saying, that way is me. I'm the only way. That's a very controversial claim, isn't it? Jesus is saying, all religions don't lead to God. Jesus is saying, people can't be saved apart from knowing me. He's saying, I'm the only way that there is. Come to me, come find life. And so the earliest followers of Jesus, because they recognized and believed that Jesus was the way to know God, they were known as those who belonged to the way or followers of the way. And it's these people that Saul was intent on persecuting in Damascus. He got his letters, he got his trip in order to go persecute these Christians, but safe to say, things didn't go how he planned. Have a look in your Bibles with me at verse 3, where we see what happens. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Okay, so here we have the OG Damascus Road experience, that this life-changing event for Saul that so many others would be modeled after. We call other things Damascus Road experiences because this was so life-transforming. And Paul is on his way to persecute followers of Jesus, where out of nowhere, Jesus appears to Saul in a vision. And as has been pointed out a few weeks ago, even in this series, Jesus doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And that's a profound truth, isn't it? That Jesus would see what Paul is doing, what Saul is doing, and he would see that as a direct attack against himself. That is how closely Jesus identifies with his people. You see, the church is the body of Christ. Through faith in him, if you are here this evening and you have put your trust in Jesus, you've begun to rely upon him, you've put your faith in him, then you don't just follow him as from a distance. You have actually been united to him. You are part of him. And so whenever we suffer, Christ suffers with us. Whenever someone opposes us, whenever in our workplace or on our campus or wherever else, we feel people looking down on us because of our faith in Jesus. It's not simply us they're opposing, it's Jesus himself. And Jesus is with us in the midst of that. Now, as we look at this road of Damascus experience, notice how we see the sovereignty of God in this whole situation. Jesus is in control, isn't he? He's in the driver's seat. Saul might have thought that he was in control while he was persecuting the church. He was making his plans. He was putting people in jail. But then out of nowhere, Jesus rocks up, smacks Saul around, blinds him for 3 days, and then tells him to go into Damascus and wait until he's told what to do next. And God did all of this without consulting any human, didn't he? God is completely in control here. Check out what happens next. Have a look in your Bibles with me from verse 10. This is now 3 days later. Paul's been blind for 3 days. And then in verse 10, it says this. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, it's striking, isn't it, as you read these events. Notice, for example, just how hesitant Ananias is. Even though Jesus has just directly told him to go lay hands on Saul. I mean, if Jesus directly appears to you in a vision and he tells you to do something, I mean, you probably just do it, right? It's like, okay, Jesus, it's you. I guess I'm going to obey. How scared must Ananias be that he's hesitant even to obey a direct vision from Jesus? He says, surely not Jesus, not this guy. Don't send me to Saul. He is so hostile to Christianity, he hates us. For all I know, he'll throw me in prison. But what does Jesus do? Jesus just reiterates. He says, go. He's my chosen instrument. He's the guy I have chosen. So notice again, Jesus is calling the shots. He's the one in the driver's seat. Jesus says, go. So Ananias goes. Have a look in your Bibles with me from verse 17. It says, so Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. So here we see the conversion of Saul. From this moment on, he went from a Jesus hater to a Jesus follower, and even a Jesus preacher. Now, here's the question. Who do you think was the primary agent in Saul's conversion? Who made it happen? Was it Saul? Was Saul actively seeking Jesus? Was Saul drum up the courage and search? And while Jesus was just playing hard to get, you know, staying in the background until eventually Saul worked hard enough so he found Jesus? No, that's not what happened at all, is it? Saul wasn't even looking for Jesus. He wasn't thinking, Jesus, how can I find out more about you? How can I follow you? No, he was against him. Jesus was in the driver's seat from start to finish. And what this shows us is that God is sovereign in saving sinners. God is powerful to save, and no one is beyond his reach. Even though Saul would have seemed the least likely person to become a follower of Jesus, what this passage shows us is that there's no one is too hostile. There's no one that's too antagonistic. No one who you think is, there's no way they would follow Jesus. Surely not them. No, no one is beyond God's reach. Many years later, after the events that we see recorded here in Acts 9, Saul, who often we know as Paul, wrote these words in 1 Timothy 1. He said this, This is a trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, notice in these words here, Saul is saying that Jesus specifically chose to show mercy to him, but why? What was his reason for choosing to save Paul? This is a non-rhetorical question. Someone actually help me out here. From these verses that we see here, what's the reason that Jesus chose to show mercy to Paul? What do you reckon?
Patience.
Patience? Yeah. Jesus wanted to demonstrate his perfect patience, didn't he? It's quite astounding when you think about it. Jesus specifically wanted to show everyone and anyone who would believe in him for thousands of years to come. Jesus wanted to show that there is no sin that is too great. There is nothing that we could do in this life that would put us beyond the reach of God's patience and of his mercy in Jesus. It's astounding. And when you stop and think about that, it's a huge encouragement. Think about the person, maybe you can picture them now, who you think least likely to become a follower of Jesus, who's perhaps so hostile or antagonistic, or perhaps on the other end of the spectrum, they're just so apathetic. They just don't even care about the big questions of life at all. Never mind, are they interested in looking for the answers for those questions in Jesus? You think there's no way they would become a Christian. And if you think about that person, what Acts 9 and 1 Timothy 1 show us is that because God is sovereign, even that person is not beyond his reach. They're not beyond his patience. They're not beyond his power to intervene and open their hearts to him. So be encouraged. Don't give up on that person. Keep praying for them. Keep loving them. Keep sharing Jesus with them. God is sovereign and powerful to save, which means no one is beyond his reach. Okay, so that's the first thing that we've seen from this passage about God's role and ours in his plan for salvation. We've seen that God is sovereign and he worked quite dramatically to save Saul to himself. But of course, that brings us to the question from the start. We've seen now that God is sovereign. But if that's the case, what role do you and I have to play? I mean, think about it. We've just seen in this passage, Jesus just appeared directly to Saul. He didn't consult any human being, did he? Well, why doesn't God just keep doing that and we can just sit back and relax? Let God worry about building his church and we can just chill. Well, actually, this passage shows us that that cannot be the case. Because when we take a closer look, even when we see that, yes, God is sovereign, we also see that he sovereignly uses people. That's the second point that we've got to see from this passage. God uses people. I mean, think about it back in verses 3-6. If you've got a Bible in front of you, when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, think about it. When Jesus first appeared to Saul, he could have told Saul to repent and be baptized there on the spot. But he doesn't, does he? No, what does he do instead? He tells him to go into the city and wait. But wait for what? Wait for another direct vision from Jesus? Well, no. He has to wait while Jesus sent a person, Ananias. And it's actually Ananias who calls Saul to repent and baptizes him. But think about this. I mean, why did Jesus bother with Ananias at all? Why didn't Jesus just skip the middleman and call Saul to be baptized himself? Especially given, if you remember, Ananias was pretty freaked out by the whole situation, right? Remember in verse 13, he was like, no way, Jesus, I don't want to do this. And at that point, Jesus just could have said, oh, fine, Ananias, just don't worry about it. I'll do it myself. But no, here we see that Jesus chose to use a person, even a person who is scared or hesitant like Ananias was. Even though God is sovereign, God sovereignly chooses to use people. Even when we think that God might do a much better job without us, the truth that we see not only in this passage but throughout Scripture is that God delights and chooses to use us for his purposes, even in our weakness. As we see the same thing in verse 15, where Jesus says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Notice that in God's plan to make the name of Jesus known to all people, he chooses to use instruments. He chooses to use us, his people, as his instruments to make Jesus known as we speak the words of the gospel so that others can know about Jesus. And that's why if you go back to 1787 and this older pastor who rebuked William Carey, this is why he had it all wrong. Because yes, God is sovereign in saving sinners. He got that right. But what he missed is that throughout the pages of Scripture, God chooses to use people as his instruments to make Jesus known. Even though God could He's surely powerful enough. God could just appear directly in visions and dreams to people. But instead, he chooses to share the gospel through people like you and me. A while back, I heard this fascinating podcast interview with a guy named Zane Pratt. He's got a pretty cool beard. All the hair on his head has moved downwards. Who's been a missionary in Muslim nation for decades. And over that time, he's seen heaps, like dozens and dozens and dozens of Muslims become Christians. And for a lot of them, in fact, for most of them, he said, a dream or a vision played a key role in their journey to start following Jesus. They had a dream of a man in white or something like that saying, and you can look up online some of the accounts of the dreams that Muslims are having all around the world about Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, or different things that draw them to go to the Bible or go to meet a Christian. But this is really important. I was struck by this. Here's what he had to say about his experience with all these Muslims having dreams. He said, most Muslims I've known who've come to Jesus have had a dream about Jesus. Most. It's quite striking at one point or another. But I've never known a Muslim to hear the gospel through the dream. The dream points them either to a believer or to the Bible. And so God does not use dreams to bypass the ordinary means of grace of a person talking about Jesus or the word of God itself directly communicating Jesus to people. But God does often seem to use them to get people's attention. That's fascinating, isn't it? In his experience over multiple decades, he's seen God sovereignly choosing to use dreams as a part of people's journey to bring Muslims to faith in Jesus for the first time. But in every single one of those situations, God also chose not to communicate the gospel itself, the message about who Jesus is and what he's done in his death and resurrection to save us from sin, to not communicate that in the dream, but instead to use his people talking about Jesus. And so we see this example of Acts 9 born out through experience. Yes, God is sovereign in saving sinners, but he chooses to use people. And so the question for us here this evening is, are we willing to be an instrument in God's hands? Are you willing to be an instrument in God's hands to make Jesus known to your friends, family, those in your workplace, community group, campus, or wherever else you find yourself? Are you willing to be the tool that God uses? Now, maybe you feel inadequate. Maybe you're thinking, I mean, sure, I can see how people like Matt Dodd could be an instrument in God's hands. He's like a razor-sharpened scalpel in the hands of a surgeon, a precision instrument. But I feel more like a blunt butter knife. I'm probably going to do more harm than good if God tries to use me. I'll screw it up. I won't know what to say. I'm too sinful. I'm not courageous enough. But if that's you, then be encouraged. Even in the hands of a master surgeon like God, even the most rudimentary tool can be used to life-saving effect. And remember, Ananias was not some bold, courageous person going out to win people for Jesus. He was scared and hesitant, wasn't he? And yet, because he was simply willing, God used him to bring new life to Saul through the gospel. And if you are willing, God will use you too. Be encouraged, be willing. And remember, it's such a comfort. God is sovereign. It's his power that is ultimately decisive. He's the one who saves people by his Holy Spirit working in their hearts through the message of the gospel. It's not ultimately up to us, but we have our role to play. And it all too often it turns out that weak and frail instruments, average people like us, are precisely the people that God loves to use. Okay, so we've seen that when it comes to God's plan for making Jesus known, we've seen that God is sovereign. We've seen that God uses people And lastly, this passage also shows us that part of God's plan is to use our suffering. Now, the first hint we get of this comes in verses 15 to 16. Don't know if you pick this up, but have a look in your Bibles with me at verse 15. It says, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So from the outset, Jesus made sure Saul knew that those who seek to make Jesus known will face opposition and suffering. There was no bait and switch. He knew from the get-go what he was signing up for. He was going to suffer. And as you read the book of Acts, this is exactly what we see. And it doesn't take long. I mean, check it out. Have a look at verse 19, where we see what happens immediately after his conversion. It says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." It's a remarkable transformation, isn't it? In just a matter of days, for Saul to go from Jesus' hater to Jesus' preacher. The people who saw it were amazed. They couldn't believe it. And yet, here he was, approving from the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, showing them all the ways it pointed to Jesus being the Messiah, God's chosen king to save people. But this transformation wasn't well received by everyone. Have a look at verse 23. It says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Now, I think as we read this today, from the safety of the 21st century Australia, it's easy for me at least to miss and to not feel the gravity of what's going on here. I think even that image of Paul being lowered in a basket is almost funny, it's almost comical. Let's try and imagine what's actually going on here. What it would like to be in his shoes. Imagine you found out later this week, you got a call from someone that wants to let you know that there are a group of people who are plotting to kill you because you're a follower of Jesus. I mean, we just heard earlier this service that there are Christians around the world for whom this is a reality that they're facing. Imagine you found out that there were people watching the main road so that if any of them saw you, they could kidnap you and put you to death. Imagine having to stay hidden, not come out in public. To stay hidden and run and escape from a city dangerously by being lowered over a wall. When you think about it, it's terrifying. If I was in that situation, I can't imagine how difficult that would be. I'd be tempted just to lay low, to keep quiet and not be so outspoken about Jesus for a little while. And you know, even here in Australia, even though we don't face that level of outright persecution, many of us are feeling the increasing hostility, aren't we? If you ask your workmates or those around you what they think of Christians, you're not likely to hear good things. Increasingly in workplaces and university campuses, there's the possibility that if you speak out as a Christian, you could get kicked out. And these aren't just hypotheticals. These are things that are already happening to people here in Australia. And I think that as that happens, as the temperature turns up, the temptation for us is going to be to turn the volume down and to keep quiet. I'll keep following Jesus, but I'll just keep it to myself. But have a look. That's the exact opposite of what Saul does here. Have a look at your Bibles with me from verse 26. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem," so he's just escaped from Damascus and come back to Jerusalem, "he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly. He's back at it again, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And so look what happens, verse 29. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So the passage ends, doesn't it, on a good note for the church. But it also ends with Saul on the run for his life. Already we're seeing, just like Jesus had warned him, he's beginning to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. And as you guys here at Bull Creek continue through the book of Acts, you're only going to see that happening more and more. Because in this area at least, Saul is not unique. As the rest of the New Testament shows us, everyone who seeks to follow Jesus and make him known will face hostility and opposition. In John 15, Jesus himself said to his first disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." See, just as Jesus was persecuted and mocked and killed on a cross, so too, if we follow him and live for him, we'll face opposition. And so Jesus' words here and the example of the early church serve as an example for us to prepare us so that we're not surprised when it happens. The more we face opposition and hostility, let's not let it take us by surprise, and let's not allow it to push us into silence. As our culture turns more and more hostile to Christianity, this isn't a time for us to go on the defense and retreat into our holy huddles. And it's not even a time for us to go on the offense and fight back and try to win the culture war by force. No, wherever we find ourselves in society, this is a time for us to keep making Jesus known, to play our part in building God's church, speaking about Jesus with love and boldness, knowing that we follow a crucified king who willingly died for the sake of his enemies, and knowing that we follow a risen king who will raise us up with him even if we perish, and wanting as many as possible to know this glorious King Jesus before the final day when he comes back to judge. So brothers and sisters, even if you go out this week, there may be opposition facing you. Don't be discouraged. Keep trusting in our sovereign God and keep allowing him to use you to make Jesus known. What is God's role and our role in his plan to make Jesus known? Well, firstly, we've seen that God is sovereign in bringing people to know and love Jesus, and that no one's beyond his reach. But secondly, we've also seen that God sovereignly chooses to use people, to use us, as part of making the gospel known. And finally, we've seen that that's going to involve facing suffering and opposition, just like our Lord Jesus himself faced. So let's pray together as we ask for God's help in this great plan that he's got. Almighty Father, we thank you for making Jesus known to us. Thank you that through his death and resurrection, you have made a way for us to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled to you. We praise you, God, for you are patient. Even when we turn our back on you time and time again, you don't turn your back on us. And Father, we praise you because you are sovereign and powerful. Thank you, Father, for the reminder from this passage that no one is beyond your reach. So please, Father, use us. Make us willing instruments. Father, give us a strong desire to make Jesus known. Give us a love for those around us, that we would long to see them find life in Jesus, find the way to know you. And empower us by your Holy Spirit, that even as we face opposition, we would fix our eyes on Jesus and the glory to come, so that we would not lose heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.